Said Luqman Hussein was a teacher in a town in Somalia, 18 miles from Mogadishu, the capital. He came to Christ from Islam in 2004. He was 28. He was married. His pastor said he was the most effective evangelist in the area. And as a teacher, some of his students said he was the godliest person they had ever met. On Tuesday, the 8th of July, just a couple of weeks ago, two Muslim men approached him and asked him if he faced Mecca when he prayed. He told them as sensitively as he could that as a Christian, he did not have to face a specific direction to pray, for God was omnipresent. On Thursday, the 10th of July, the two men returned with an AK-47 and a semi-automatic handgun and shot him dead. His wife miscarried in her distress. He's the fifth Somalian martyr in the last 9 months. On the same day, the 10th of July, this time in Andhra Pradesh in India, Hindu nationalists, extremists, forced their way into the home of a pastor, Jayaraj, accusing him of forced conversion activities, threatening to bury him and his family on a plot of land the government itself had given him for church purposes. And earlier, these people had buried a human corpse on the plot, so he took the threat very seriously. They were demanding he leave his village. He's made a complaint to the local police, and it's still not yet resolved. As I've been preparing this week, I've looked at some of the websites that recount in dramatic and painful detail some of what is happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ just an air flight away from where we stand. You know, I felt ashamed, honestly, at my own complacency and ignorance. In an alarming number of places, being a Christian can literally be a life-threatening activity. Martyrs are not people from the Reformation or past centuries. There are contemporaries. People from last month, last week. We all know about powerful Islamization and its effects, but in Thailand, Sri Lanka, Mongolia, a nationalistic Buddhism seeks a monopoly on citizenship. And even in India, Hindu nationalists, the Hindutva, argue that to be an Indian is to be Hindu and nothing else. A martyr, in biblical understanding, is someone with a deep conviction that something, someone, matters more than life itself. Jesus is Lord, and no one else. And to any onlooker, such people pose profound questions. Why do they do it? In a world of indifference and apathy, of relativism, of pluralism, how do you account for such unfashionable, inexplicable single-mindedness? Being a Christian today in Britain is hardly life-threatening. Yes, we may be relentlessly satirized. We're occasionally ostracized. We're certainly regularly patronized. But we're not likely to be beaten up in a back alley or shot in our beds. And yet, in another sense, you know, we're naive if we do not recognize that the moral climate has changed radically. We're morally and culturally, as a society, plural to an unprecedented degree in our history. There's a huge reduction in shared values. There is significantly less common ground about what is in the public good. And into the political and social void have stepped fine-sounding but sometimes troublesome concepts like personal autonomy, equality, human rights. I suppose it came home to me last year in quite a dramatic way, in the clash between government and the Catholic Church over their excellent adoption agencies. I had represented a number at the bar over the years. Here was a Christian conviction that the ideal for a child was a mother and father, an ideal which conflicted with new equality legislation. And the message ultimately to the societies was change or close. And afterwards, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor said, with a real note of regret, "I begin to wonder whether Britain will continue to be a place which protects and welcomes the works of people shaped and inspired by the Church." And I know what he means, because it's getting more complicated for people in public service and public life of any kind to maintain Christian distinctiveness. It's getting more complicated in medicine, in politics, in law. We seem more out of step with so-called reality. Oh, think and act like the world, and the world will embrace us. For being a Christian in those circumstances doesn't make a speck of difference. But live in the spirit world. Suggest there are some absolutes of revealed truth, and suddenly you're bigoted, or bonkers, or both. Well, Daniel 3 gives us some help, because it's about believers under pressure. It's a stark illustration that many of our decisions, our attitudes, and our behavior will be determined either by external pressure or internal principle. And there's a battle going on all the time. It's about how far loyalty to the state can go. It's about where you draw the line and what may follow. Well, it's a great biblical and miraculous story as well, and we know it so well. We know that it inspired the early Christians, for there are pictures of these men in the fiery furnace in the catacombs of Rome back from the first century. But the central point of the story is not the miraculous deliverance. Yes, here there is a wonderful deliverance, but there isn't always. There was no deliverance last month in Somalia. No, it's not the deliverance here. It's the breathtaking, God-centered confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In this story, faith is more important than fire. Part of it is there in our text in verse 17 and 18. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us." Wonderful resonant words, aren't they? From it. "And he will rescue us from your hand, O king, but even if he does not." And the RSV gets that beautifully. But if not. "We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Total faith in God's ability and total acceptance of God's decision. Well, that's the stuff of authentic Christianity. That's the stuff that martyrs are made of. You expect a miracle, but you're still ready to serve and honor God without one. You recognize that God is God and may still, in his sovereign will, choose to let us fry. That's defiant faith. Well, let's look at the background briefly, and I want to make 4 points, and here's the first. Verses 1 to 7. I've called it the anatomy of totalitarianism. We know all about Islamization. Well, this is Babylonization here. It's probably 15 or 20 years after the forgotten dream of chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of consolidating the most powerful empire on earth. And when you get religion and culture together, they're powerful but dangerous cement in the wrong hands. And he is the wrong hands, believe me. His plan is to erect a huge gold-coated tower or obelisk, verse 1, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, in the plain of Dura, where it could be seen by everyone. A great shaft of imperial glory and state power. Its purpose is to be a symbol of the unity and the strength of the empire. It'll conveniently harness religious zeal and cultural diversity around one king, one empire, one official faith. It all looks so easy. And it's to be launched in a glittering festival of Babylon, to which, verse 2, the great and the good are to be there in force. Everybody who's anybody is to be present. And the plurality of national languages, verse 4, and the internationality of the instruments, verse 5, sends a welcome signal that there is real room here for cultural flexibility. What a marvelous prospect! It's a sort of Nuremberg rally meets proms in the park. An exciting, immaculately stage-managed, state-sponsored, multicultural celebration for everyone. Up to a point. Verse 6. For this is not an arrangement that can tolerate dissent. Look at verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Oh, the furnaces won't be needed, of course. But they're there just for anybody who happens to be on the lunatic fringe, who can't see the wisdom of what's going on, who doesn't want to play the game and be part of this new regime, this new era. This is totalitarianism down through history. Listen to Francis Schaeffer writing in 1982. No totalitarian authority nor authoritarian state can tolerate those who have an absolute by which to judge that state and its actions. The Christian has that absolute in God's revelation. Well, the anatomy of totalitarianism. Second, verses 8 to 15, the inevitability of opposition. The choice of verse 6 is simple. Conform or die, bow or burn. And sooner or later, somehow or other, if we're living an authentic Christian life, we will find ourselves in conflict with the world. Because the world has always hated nonconformity. It tolerates everything except the outrageously intolerant claim that Jesus is Lord and there is no one else. And these three Hebrews were no martyrdom hunters. No, these were not people looking for confrontation. These were not people parading their faith aggressively. No, they were, verse 12, conscientious senior civil servants getting on with the job. They'd taken their stand, they'd drawn their line precisely and previously in chapter 1 over that small but not insignificant matter of the food which they'd refused to eat. They'd taken their stand and that had been accepted. And their Babylonian government service had not seemingly been affected thereafter. They'd got on without any major dilemmas or crises. Until, well, where does it come from? Verse 8. Suddenly, unexpectedly, somebody points the finger. Somebody shops you. Here it's the Chaldeans. They're called astrologers. You see the footnote refers to them. And they'd always rather resented these Jewish foreigners in high places in government. They'd never been happy. There was quite a lot of envy going on here. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, these are people who are not playing the game. And they denounce the three. And you know it can be like that in a workplace or in a profession. One minute, respectable, responsible, rubbing along with colleagues, in quiet nonconformity, and the next on the ropes. One minute, perfectly reasonable, sensible laws, to outlaw discrimination and to protect equality seem harmless, even desirable. And the next thing is, you're being told you can't even mention Christ publicly. Or you have outrageously offended someone at work by implying that something might actually be wrong. Look at what was being demanded of these people. They weren't being required to renounce their Judaism. They're not being forbidden to worship the one true God. No, they're being asked merely to add something, to take part in the public symbolism, to make a purely symbolic gesture to the rule of the king and the unity of the state, and they refused. For they knew the law of God, and they knew that Exodus 23:5 was unequivocally clear about bowing down to idols, and they weren't prepared to do it, because the images didn't come any bigger than this 90-foot monstrosity which had suddenly appeared. And, you know, that's often the way it works. The implication is often, well, it's just a cultural matter. It's just a question of a little bit of adaptation. We're not asking you to deny your faith. We're just asking you to add to it. A quick bow. That's all that's required. It's little more than a courtesy. You know, that's the way the argument is presented. It's not a question of giving up your belief. It's a matter of, well, really, accepting other beliefs along with it. You know, render unto Nebuchadnezzar, that sort of thing. So the message becomes, let your church buildings to that group or lose your charitable status. Arrange that school assembly, but try to do something that is acceptable to people of all faiths. And if you can, steer clear of any mention of Jesus. By all means, be a Christian, but look, not at work. Do it privately. Keep it out of work, the hospital, Parliament. Opposition is inevitable. These three get noticed. It comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and their refusal to cooperate leaves Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, furious with rage. Third heading, verses 16 to 18. I've called this the tenacity of faith. And these are glorious verses. To Nebuchadnezzar's sarcastic question at the end of verse 15, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? These men know there is an answer. Verse 17, the God we serve. He's able. He will do it. The God of creation and history, the God of the Exodus, of Sinai, of the covenant. This situation is not beyond the God of power and miracle. But what is so arresting here are those three words, but if not. To me, they're the best words in the passage, but if not. They expect a miracle, but they'll still serve God without one. Their attitude is a bit like Job's in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And what is striking is their total faith in God's ability, along with their total acceptance of God's freedom. That's the internal principle that keeps us strong in the face of any external pressure. That's the faith that enables people to say, I will stand true to my faith, even if it costs me my life. Because they knew that what happened to their bodies was not ultimately the issue at all, because they were in a relationship with Almighty God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who opposed Hitler, wrote in 1945 as he waited for execution, I must be able to know for certain that I am in God's hands, not men's. Then everything becomes easy, even the severest privation. Well, these three knew that. That's authentic faith. That is but if not faith. It's faith that witnesses to the goodness and reality of God by being willing to lose anything and everything rather than deny him. This is faith that prays, Lord, protect me and my family, but if not. Make me well, Lord, but if not. Give me a life partner, Lord, but if not. Give us children, Lord, but if not. Faith that trusts God our Father enough to do the right thing for us. Romans 8:28 faith. Faith that trusts him to do justice, that trusts him to love us enough to work things out for our good and for our best, whatever happens. But if not faith. That's the faith of Hebrews 11, where we read of the some who pull through in miracles of deliverance, and we read of the others who were killed, often brutally, but they're all commended for their faith. That's what makes that chapter so moving to read. You know, God is God. He's just as gracious when he says no as when he says yes. He still saves. We don't serve God because he responds to our demands. We don't serve him because he can work miracles for us, though he can. We serve him because he alone is the only Lord, able to save, worthy to be served. This is the faith that says, Lord, I believe that you are able to preserve my reputation and maintain my place in the profession, and let my integrity be seen, and not allow my work prospects to be damaged as I take a stand for you and for what I believe to be true and right. But if not, even if I lose all that, I'll not bow down and serve the God of cowardice and go the way of the world just for a quiet life. It's not a question of great faith. It's a question, as we often say, of faith in a great God, a God who saves. Jeffrey Studdard Kennedy, MC, was a First World War Army chaplain on the Western Front and a poet as well. He ended his career as a rector in the city. He was affectionately known as Woodbine Willie, for he gave out Woodbine cigarettes along with spiritual comfort to injured and dying soldiers. He was a remarkable man in many ways. And he wrote a letter from the front, from the trenches, to his young son. And he sent it through his wife, for the little boy was too young to read. This is what he wrote. The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, God, keep Daddy safe. The first prayer I want my son to learn is, God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and Mother would as well. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much. It's that uncompromising integrity before God and confidence in him that we see in the lives of these three men, who use it as the internal principle to meet the terrible, in their case, terrible external pressure. Too often our prayer is, Lord, keep me safe, when it needs to be, Lord, make me brave. Question remains, are we but if not believers? Believers like these three, to whom external pressure brings no paralyzing fear, because internally they know and love and worship and serve the true God. I'm nearly finished. The anatomy of totalitarianism, the inevitability of opposition, the tenacity of faith. There's time for a last point. 4, the companionship of the Lord. Verse 25. There's a surprise here, of course, in the furnace. You know this so well. There's a fourth man in the flames, like a son of the gods, according to Nebuchadnezzar. As these believers are cast, so it seems, to an agonizing death in a superheated furnace. You know the absurdity of all this. Verse 19, seven times hotter, as if it's going to make any difference. Verse 22, a furnace so hot that the guards die getting them into it. And once in it, they're joined by an unmistakably divine figure. Someone or something beyond all human comprehension, outside human experience and control. Now, whether this is an angelic being or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, we shall not know for sure until eternity. But what matters is that God was in the crisis. With all its horror, he was there with them. If this was Christ, what a glorious privilege for these Old Testament believers, fellowship with the second person of the Trinity, 6 centuries before his birth as a man, and all because they had valued truth more than life itself. What a beautiful fulfillment this story is of a promise God made to the exiles. Back in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, am with you. Those words and this story have been a powerful comfort to God's people in the furnace times. And there have been plenty of furnace times for the church. In Babylon, in Rome, in the 16th century, in the 18th century, in the 20th century, and I dare say last week in Somalia and Andhra Pradesh. And wherever there's a furnace for the church, and when you're placed in the crucible of suffering, as a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is there with you. Always. And deliverance, time after time, is experienced not from the furnace, but in the furnace. And he makes the difference. The Lord is there. So whatever hardship we suffer for him, he's with us. So often when I'm talking to people who are suffering, they say, I've never felt the Lord so real as he is at this moment. That's often the Christian experience in suffering. There have been many wonderful stories coming out of Ravensbrück concentration camp from Corrie ten Boom and others. One of the most moving is about a Russian nun called Maria, who was alongside a little Jewish girl, and the Jewish girl was being dragged off to the death chamber, terrified to distraction, and Maria put her arm round the child and walked voluntarily into the chamber with her, saying, Christ is risen. There is nothing to fear. That's but if not faith in the God who is able to save. And John Chrysostom in the 4th century displayed exactly the same. He was one of the great Greek fathers of the church, became bishop of Constantinople. As a young Christian, he too was hauled before the emperor and told if he would not give up Christ, he would be banished from the country. And Chrysostom said, you cannot, for the whole world belongs to my father. And the emperor said, then I'll take away your property. And Chrysostom said, you cannot, because my treasures are in heaven. Then the emperor said, I'll take you to a place where there is not a friend to speak to you. And Chrysostom replied, you cannot, for I have a friend who is closer than a brother. And then the emperor finally threatened, I'll take away your life. And Chrysostom's answer was, you cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ in God. And the emperor said in exasperation, what do you do with a man like this? And it's a good question. And it's a question posed by Daniel 3 and the witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a question our lives should be posing every day, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. as we confront the world with an ethic to make it tremble and a dynamic to give it hope and a witness to the one true God, whatever the cost. May he not only keep us safe, but make us brave for his glory.